Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 14. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I don't know where I got that. Sort of felt like I was already at chapter 6 this morning, but anyway, here we are in chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, your love reaches to the heavens and your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains and your justice like the great deep. We thank you, O God, for this astonishing picture that we have in this wonderful book of Ephesians of your redemptive love through the ages from eternity past to eternity future. We pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts which are blind apart from your work, that we might behold wondrous things in your law and apply these things to our lives. May we be transformed by your truth, that you would speak with power to change us to be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We had a little taste of some of the more sultry days this past summer, but just think back to those dog days when we were reaching record temperatures for various periods of time, and here in the asphalt jungle in certain sectors of the city, every once in a while the firemen would have mercy on the children, some of the adults. Imagine you're there, you're one of them, dying of thirst, and suddenly you, in fact, front of the line, mouth wide open, they turn on the fire hydrant, and out comes between 500 and 1,500 gallons per minute. You know, drinking out of a fire plug is not advised. The fact is, the valve is just like on or off. You can't throttle it up. You get it all the moment it's on. And opening the book of Ephesians in these verses that were read, you do sort of feel like, even if you came to church this morning dying of thirst for the living water, for more of Christ, you've just drunk out of a fire hydrant. In fact, I often think about this text when I hear people, you know, comparing a sermon they might have heard in some other church that, you know, it was just so dense, you couldn't follow it, it's complicated, demanding. You and I have never heard Well, compared to the standard of Ephesians 1, every message we've ever heard is no more than pablum. Here you're getting high test Christian truth, Holy Spirit filled praise and adoration, almost like on steroids, spiritually speaking. An outburst of praise from the Apostle Paul about the plan of redemption from eternity to eternity. There are, in the Greek text of the chapter that I read, starting at verse 3 to verse 14, not the opening two verses, but just starting with verse 3, we have 202 words. And some of you may be aware that these 202 words, verses 3 to 14 in Greek, are all one sentence. Paul is not averse to using long sentences. There are actually five other long sentences in the book of Ephesians, none, however, so long as this one. And I imagine that the reason for this was he just couldn't get over God's wonder in grace in providing our redemption. He went on and on, filling it in with yet another vision of it, another aspect, another dimension. And at the end, you know, you just really have your breath taken away by it all. No English translation, by the way, even those which aspire to formal equivalence have managed to translate this all into one sentence. English just does not tolerate it. King James Version did about as well as any translation, to my knowledge. It managed it in three sentences. It breaks up these verses into just three sentences. You should read it for the pleasure of it, but you can't follow it. Even with the help of somewhat five colons and three semicolons, you're just overwhelmed. Other translations that are more paraphrastic or dynamic, well, like the New Living Bible mercifully breaks it up into 15 sentences, all just one sentence into 15. Our text that I read goes halfway. It's a mid kind of translation. It does eight sentences. Even so, it's an enormous amount to take in. Why does Paul do this? Well, I suppose one simple answer is to inspire our praise, our adoration, to get us lost in wonder and love as we think about the things of Christ, these heavenly truths, these amazing life enthralling insights. Perhaps it's also to spoil us. So having seen this, we'll never again be taken in by mere superficiality. We'll have our tastes so affected that we'll recognize baloney when we're hearing it, and we'll reject anything that is less all-encompassing in terms of its depiction of the work of Christ, or less sublime in terms of the kind of salvation that it's offering us. After this, you will never again be interested in merely a little helpful suggestion for more successful living. This is the real truth of Christ. This morning, we're not going to look at it all, of course, because it is way too much. But I do want to highlight two particular truths that are featured in this opening benediction or praise, particularly the concept of in Christ on the one hand and the whole matter of predestination on the other. There is an outline, by the way, that if you look at these three verses 3 to 14 long enough, it'll emerge for you because of an obvious refrain that provides a kind of literary structure. You'll find the refrain repeated thrice over to the praise of his glory. It's sometimes a little translated a little differently in verse 6 with an extra additional phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace. But in Greek, the part of to the praise of his glory is the same. That's in verse 6, and then in verse 12, to the praise of his glory, and then again in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So there are three sections delimited by that refrain. The first section is all about what the Father has done for us. The second part is what the Son has done for us, and the third part is what the Holy Spirit has done for us. The first part is about the Father and how he initiates our redemption, our salvation, by blessing us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ, by choosing us, by electing us in Christ, in adopting us as his children. The second part is about the Son and what he does to accomplish our salvation through his blood, providing for forgiveness of sins, and especially through the ultimate plan whereby everything in heaven and earth will be united under him as one head. And then the Spirit part applies our salvation, now initiated by the Father, accomplished by the Son, now applied to us and made existential, real, sealing us with his presence that guarantees us the inheritance that is to come. It's an amazing passage, but we'll focus just on the in Christ part first and the predestination part second, if I can get to it. Let me just say, first of all, those two ideas are clearly interrelated. You see the interrelation in verse 4, for he chose us in him. In him is the in Christ part. Chose is the election or predestination part. Interlinked, obviously, but inextricably linked. He predestined us, in verse 5, to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, now using a synonym for what it means to be in Christ. Verse 11, likewise, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So the two ideas are linked. We'll see they're linked in another very intriguing way as well. Let's start with the first idea, in Christ. Jesus, of course, promised that he would be in us. That promise is one that I think most of us identify more with in a certain way, having Christ in us, the hope of glory. The promise that he will make his home in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. That's precious to us, and somehow or other, I think it's something that's gained a little more traction for many of us, the idea of Christ in us. But actually, if you just count up references, by far, there is greater attention in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of Paul, about how we're in Christ. Not Christ in us, but we who are in Christ. That seems to be the dominant theme. In our opening verses, it appears 11 times, sometimes stated in Christ, sometimes in him, in the one he loves, and so on. After this passage, there are going to be 25 more references to in Christ in one form or another in the book of Ephesians. And if we expand our horizon and look at the New Testament as a whole, it appears 160 times this idea. It turns out that we encounter the in Christ idea, fittingly, in the very first verse. Let me read it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And then verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are aware that what we have in these opening verses is a reflection of what is the standard literary form of letters in the New Testament period. Letters in our experience tend to start out with dear such and such, where we have the recipient's name first, and we sign with some kind of closure with our name at the end, yours sincerely, Gordon. And as a result, when we actually get a snail mail letter, we start by reading the last page before we start reading the first, you know, because who wrote it determines how we're going to interpret it. Email might be a better comparison to the way they did things in the New Testament period. At least in email, you get the sender listed first. And here is what we get here. We get the sender, Paul, mentioned right at the beginning. This literary form was actually almost rigidly adhered to for a period of 600 years, 300 years before Christ, 300 years after, and throughout that entire period, of which we have lots and lots, hundreds of examples of letters, every single one of them had this sort of invariable 5 or 6 part outline. Always they would start with the sender's name, then secondly the recipient's name, then there would be a kind of throwaway greetings, cheers, something like that. Then would be often, but not always, a thanksgiving section, Then you get the contents, the body of the letter, and then there's a final postscript, a farewell. That certainly does provide a good enough outline for the book of Ephesians, although we've looked at another outline that also is the case, namely having just the first three chapters be doctrine and the last three chapters application for our lives. And that's something that's an outline that should also be in mind. Paul, he could have just said Paul. Normally all you did was say Paul. You didn't say which Paul, because the bearer of the letter in a world before post offices, the personal carrier would fill you in as to which Paul this is if you have more than one of your acquaintance. But Paul adds unexpectedly a description that, well, really goes right to the heart of the matter, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. There's a little allusion here to his call to apostleship, which, of course, as we saw a week ago, was that which happened on the road to Damascus when he was converted. When Christ spoke to him from heaven and turned him around, at the very same instant in which he was receiving saving grace, he was receiving serving grace. He was saved and then also commissioned to be an apostle. So Paul is reminding his hearers that this is a letter not just from your buddy. This is from Paul the apostle, Paul the one sent by Christ Jesus, and who commissioned him to be an apostle by the will of God. It's not something Paul took on himself. We should expect then that a letter coming from Paul the apostle rather than Paul your buddy is going to be a letter that is authoritative and would have weight to it. And our expectation is not disappointed. Every letter that Paul wrote, he writes in the New Testament, the ones that were preserved for us, with this kind of authority and universal applicability in view. Everything about the letter is weighty. The length is weighty. In fact, that's probably what would have been noted by the original recipients first and foremost in the New Testament period, that 600-year period, 300 years before and 300 years, all that period, the average length of letters was 200 words. It was more like a tweet. 200 words, just as much as you could put on one side of a papyrus sheet. A few of the long-winded ones, you know, spill over onto the second side, and so they might get up to 250 words. This book of Ephesians is 12 times as long as any other letter that these Ephesians recipients would ever have received. 12 times as long. I mean, I don't know you can do that with a tweet. How about, imagine a telegram, most people just a few words, and, you know, now you got pages and pages in the telegram. I know this is all before your time. There used to be things called telegrams. They used to be short and meaty even when they were short, but so there's weight. The Apostle Paul, in fact, envisions that his letters, which are filled with, again, not just little helpful suggestions, but directives. There are 41 imperatives in this book, 40 of them in the second half. Things you must do. These are not just suggestions written with authority. He expected that these books, these letters, would be read widely. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5, as one example, probably the very first letter of the New Testament written by Paul, he says, I charge you before the Lord, very strong language, isn't it, to have this letter read to all the brothers. He expected his letters to be read, not just to some few recipients, but to everyone, and to be shared. In Colossians, a letter written at the same time as this letter of Ephesians, he says in chapter 4, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, 15 miles away, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul wrote two letters, and he's saying, I expect that you're both going to be reading them. In fact, it's been argued really from the earliest years that the book that we call Ephesians is that letter that was shared with the Laodiceans, so that it may be, in fact, the one referred to in that passage. Paul expected that his letters would be read widely, and that they would be read to all the brethren, and, in fact, that they would be read in the context, then, of the assembly. This is dramatic because the only things that were read within the congregation in the early church or in a synagogue, the only thing that was is Scripture, the Word of God. Paul told Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That's the only thing you read publicly, Scripture in God's among God's people. And so to have him have his letters be written is an indication of his own awareness that this is Scripture that he is writing, something at the same level as the Bible, in that time, the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament. The Apostle Peter clearly took it that way, because in 2 Peter we read, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Peter's acknowledging God's enablement for Paul to write these letters. He writes the same way, says Peter, in all of his letters. Apparently Peter had read them all, because that's what you were supposed to do, just as you and I have to read all of his letters, because from the get-go, it was the Word of God. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, like, say, a 202-word sentence, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter, reading Paul's letters, understands that they have the same authoritative character as the rest of the Bible. This is from a man who was a Jew, now a completed Jew. Do you understand what this means? That the New Testament was not something that some later councils decided was the Word of God, that it was Scripture. No, it was Scripture from the beginning, from the moment the Holy Spirit inspired Paul as an apostle authoritatively commissioned to write for the benefit of the church. So we read it with real attention. In any case, then comes the recipient, the sender having been mentioned, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul here is doing something quite dramatic. Again, we have all these other letters with which to compare Ephesians. The recipients did often receive an endearing accolade, a designation that would show their office or something like that. If they happened to be the governor, that would be mentioned and so on. So you had a little fuller description than was typical of the sender. Just Paul would have been expected. The other was surprising. But the recipient does get a little bit more. But these designations, saints and faithful, are not just endearing comments, they're astonishing. We are used to using the word saints for like St. Francis of Assisi, St. Augustine, and so on. In the New Testament period, what the term literally means just holy ones. In fact, the new NIV 2011 is a little more literal in translating it, God's holy people. But even so, the word holy as a designation for someone, or the designation and description of faithful, elsewhere in the New Testament, these two words are used to describe, first, God. God is the one who's holy. God is the one who's the ultimate saint. God is the one who's faithful. Secondly, both are used of Jesus. He's the holy one, or he is the faithful one. And then thirdly, it's used of what we aspire to be. We ought to be holy. We ought to be faithful. And there are lots of exhortations in that way. But here, Paul is saying that's what you already are. Definitively, you're already holy. You're already faithful in Christ. And I think, you know, really the effect of that, well, it kind of reminds me when I remember that vaguely the very first time we were in Camp Tecumseh when we got some letters from home where my family very deliberately wrote to Mr. and Mrs. Gordon Hugenberger. And, yeah, that was kind of exciting to realize, you know, when the letter designation changed suddenly and reminded me of a change in my status. Or how about for some of you when you first got that letter that said to Professor Smith? I mean, you are not fooled by it. You know you don't know anything more than anyone else, but, you know, you know, it kind of made, it gave you something to live up to, didn't it? Or Dr. Sally Jones, you know, right? I mean, am I the only one who got kind of juiced up the first time I saw some of these designations? I mean, but that's how these believers at Ephesus must surely have felt, to hear this, not from just a buddy, but from Paul the Apostle. You are holy. You are faithful in Christ Jesus. And now this letter will help you become what you are by that gift of status, that definitive work of sanctification. This isn't the only place where Paul speaks of these things. In 1 Corinthians 6, you may remember, he says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he goes through and reminds them, not the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So our lives are really dramatically changed from heaven's perspective. We are holy. We are faithful. And God is calling us to live up to that by the empowerment of His Spirit. But He's already transformed us enough to have this be a proper description. Then it goes on and we get the address. The next thing, describing who these people are, where they are. We want to know where they are. And first, in Romans, the norm is to put, well, that city that you're in. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you. I love that. In Rome, that's where your zip code is, where you live. Sometimes there are letters that have two addresses. For example, 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God in Corinth, and together with all those in every place, because Paul expected everyone was going to be reading his letters. So yeah, the letter was mostly about Corinth, but its lessons applicable to those who were in every place who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. 2 Corinthians is similar. So sometimes you get two addresses because some folks live here and some people live everywhere. In this text, we also have two addresses, but it's even more astounding, in fact, almost gobsmacking, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The same structure grammatically, and now we have two addresses. One is Ephesus, the other is in Christ Jesus. It's not the only letter. Philippians does something similar, as does Colossians, but it reminds us of the dramatic perspective that's now opening up to us that Paul plays with in other passages. Ephesians chapter 2, later in this book, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." So where are you sitting right now? You're sitting, according to the Pauline perspective, this radical perspective, yes, you're sitting in a pew at Park Street Church on the corner of Tremont and Park Street. But if you believe in Jesus, if you've given your life to Him, you are also seated with Christ in the heavenlies at the right hand of God the Father. You're in two places at the same time. You're in Him in the heavenlies, and you're here. And both are real. In fact, clearly that's the more real. The thing that lasts forever is the most real. The thing that's temporary, you know, you may, you know, be a bank teller. The money comes in your hands and goes out. Are you rich? Well, you were for that instant, but it's gone. Things that are temporary don't count. It's when the money is in there to stay. And likewise, the home, you know, here we're passing through. That's the one where we are a permanent resident of. Here we're just camping out, pilgrims. As a result, it changes our whole perspective. You know, I know you're thinking, my goodness, Paul has his head in the clouds. But no, it's way above the clouds. Clouds are way too low. You got to get up into the heaven of heavens, into God's own presence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, he writes in Colossians 3, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Others may not even see it, but there it is, hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. 160 times in Christ, in the Lord, in him. It's an enormously helpful perspective on our salvation. It reminds us of, well, the whole basis of our whole salvation. It reminds us of God, Christ, in Christ being immense. I mean, in the Old Testament, you have a lot of passages about being in God. And usually, like, he is our hiding place, or he's our rock, and we're in him. In some sense, he's earth is, heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. He's so immense, his glory fills the universe, and we're in him. It's a more attractive view than saying God is in us as if he were like a little lucky charm. You know, if he's in us, he's way too small in a certain sense. It's intimate and cozy, but it doesn't really capture the kind of sovereign power that we need to be reminded of when we're in deep need. It is more helpful to think of us in him. After all, he descended, Christ did, and he is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, according to Ephesians 4, in order to fill the whole universe. Christ fills the universe. There's plenty of room for all of us in him. God placed all things under his feet. He's got big feet. Everything's under them. He's walking around in heaven. Everything is under his feet because he's triumphant over it all. And every square inch over which he walks, he claims as his own. That's mine. Sovereign over all. In verse 23 of Ephesians 1, we read about his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The wonderful, refulgent glory, the sovereign power of Christ that extends to the entire universe. You're in him. And how are you in him exactly? Well, there are two ways you're in him. On the one hand, you're in him in the sense that he's your representative. You're in union with him because he represents you. In some ways, you and I are in Washington having our interests advanced. Because our senator, Elizabeth Warren's there. She's hopefully, prayerfully representing us. If she isn't, we should pray harder. But we have a voice in Washington, even though our voice is coming out of here, because we have a representative there. Well, Paul speaks of this in this way sometimes. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." In Adam, Adam is our representative. God appointed him as our representative, and his obedience is applied to us, attributed to us. Unfortunately, he blew it. And so the punishment that then he rightfully earns, from dust you are to dust you're going to return, abandonment to death, separation from God, now is a punishment that we have, according to scriptures, in death, as in Adam, all die spiritually and physically. Our representative did a rather crummy job. But you get to choose another representative who actually gets to choose you. It's Christ. And in him, all are made alive. Now his life is counted as ours. He's our representative. In his death on the cross, he pays for our sin. In his life of obedience, he wins for us righteousness that deserves eternal life. In any case, it's a reciprocal relationship. When did this union get affected? Well, Paul tells us in this chapter, he, that is God, chose us in him, that is Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Union with Christ is not something that's tacked on as an afterthought to the plan of salvation. It was there from the get-go. Back in eternity past, before the beginning of creation, as God was anticipating and planning everything, He didn't think, well, I'm going to choose you and then later on tack on Christ in order to be the means by which this would happen. No, he thought of us as inseparable from Christ. And it's in Christ he chose us. He chose us, but in Christ, in union with Christ, therefore deserving everything that Christ would deserve for us. But it's from the foundation of the world, something that reminds us it has nothing to do with our works that we could have earned. It's all of grace from start to finish. And likewise, he goes on, and in fact, another text, 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read that Paul says, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, including getting baptized or whatever, but because of his own grace and his purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. I mean, I don't know if you have you thought about that? That you got God, you know, amazing grace is not just about when we're then 10,000 years from now. It was there billions of years ago, back before there was time. Before the beginning of time, this grace was given us in Christ. And it's because of it, of course, that it then continues right through time, through the work of Christ, so that as Christ lives and dies, Jesus' life and death becomes a life and death for us, so that we can read in Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, even though I didn't yet exist, even though I hadn't yet sinned. Already there at the cross, God the Father, he wasn't, you know, it's not like he does this now in 2013, another sin, oh, now we got to go lay it back on Jesus. Already then, in God's mind, I were united with Christ so that our sins were paid for in full because God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised for our justification, as Paul says. So when Christ rose again to newness of life, we too now get to have the new life that he won for us and deserved for us, the stamp paid in full. Anyway, but it comes actualized in time. You and I suddenly get to experience this and appropriate it only when we believe. In Ephesians 1:13, the third section where we get to the Holy Spirit part, Paul changes his language. Up till now, it's all been us, general us, you know, whoever us is. But now he's driving it home to you. And you also were included in Christ. When was I included in Christ? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with him, in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And it will continue, by the way, right to the end. Paul says you're going to still be in Christ. Once you are in Christ, you'll be in Christ. And then we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. You get to die in Jesus. I don't know if you're planning on that. Living in him is immense privilege and fun. You also are going to get to die in him if you are his. Die in union with him, in a vital union. You know, it's, again, not just simply representative. It is a vital union where we are in fellowship with him, dependent on him as he empowers us. And what are the benefits of all this, by the way? Well, they go on and on. Our text begins with the overarching description. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you just say that after me? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. When you're feeling grumpy and self-pitying and wondering what's wrong with life and why doesn't anything work out, You got to lift your eyes from this horizon, the temporal one, and think about the fact that you have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, every one of them. You say, well, what are they? I mean, all I'm aware of is the fact that, you know, I've got gout or something. You know, I'd like to know what these blessings are that are supposed to put things into perspective for me. Well, I'll tell you what they are. They start out, for he chose us in him. Number one, it's election. The fact that God chose you. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. His plan is a choice that at the very same time gives you a purpose. It's to be holy and blameless. Maybe not gout-free. Maybe not trouble-free. Maybe not even rich. Not famous. Who knows? But to be holy and blameless in his sight. Boy, doesn't that make everything else seem trivial by comparison. Not only that, you also not only get election, but adoption. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Maybe you're feeling lonely. You know, your girlfriend doesn't seem to care for you like that other guy gets. And you got a Lord who loves you and places you in a family, ultimately in the family of families, in the family of God, adopted as a son and heir. He gives us redemption. In him we have redemption. Because of our union with Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, whatever your past. No matter how horrible, no matter how disappointing to others, no matter how difficult for you, it can be forgiven and cleansed and done away with. So there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us revelation. Revelation of his overarching plan to bring everything in unity under one head, namely Christ. He's made known to us in him the mystery of his will to put to get into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to unite everything in him, in Christ, that is. Chosen to live or exist for the praise of his glory, he says. Another benefit. Marked as his heirs by giving you the Holy Spirit, so you get to have the Holy Spirit living in you and empowering you and proving that you are his forever and ever. You're marked as his inheritor, his heir. Another blessing that comes from union with Christ. Where did Paul get this panoramic, soul-thrilling insight into the gospel? And with this, I'll close. How did he come up with this? Scholars the last several hundred years have been kicking this question around, writing endless monographs and articles about it. Some have argued, well, the real basis of it comes out of Hellenism, actually, the mystery religions, the in Christ idea. Others have argued that, no, it comes out of the various Judaisms of the New Testament period, maybe, you know, drawing from bits of stuff that was at the Dead Sea community, others from Pharisaical Judaism, and all kinds of sources have been posited for where Paul got this gospel. Well, as in every other field of endeavor in the scientific community or elsewhere, there are at times just groundbreaking insights that transform the landscape. Katie, you'll be glad of one example. How about the theory of plate tectonics that suddenly changes all of our geology textbooks and suddenly everything looks different, mountain formation and all the rest of it? Or how about, well, in terms of astrophysics, how about the theory of relativity? How that changed everything. In biology, how about the gene theory of inheritance? Or how about in mathematics, chaos theory? I mean, there are always these major, dramatic insights that once you hear it and see it, it all makes sense. But up till then, I mean, it completely changes, doesn't it? It's exciting to me that in the field of biblical studies, the same thing happens. That God's truth is so luxuriant that the same sort of thing happens. In the last 100 years, there have probably been, I don't know, a dozen to 15 major turnaround insights. And one, maybe less celebrated than the others might even be known to some of you, but Se-Yoon Kim, a Korean scholar, professor of New Testament, now at Fuller Theological Seminary and heading into his emeritus status, I'm guessing. But back in 1977, in a doctoral dissertation done under F.F. Bruce, who is one of the leading New Testament scholars in the 20th century, he wrote a thesis published later as a book called The Origin of Paul's Gospel. Se-Yoon Kim has blessed us immensely, and God, through him, by uncovering a very simple insight, though it took him 500 pages to argue it. And the very simple insight is that you can believe the Bible. Paul tells us where he got the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, he says this, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." You know, say, wait a minute. If that were the case, when, where? Why don't we read about it? I mean, this is pretty amazing. I'd like to know about how he got it. It should surely be in the book of Acts, shouldn't it? Because in the book of Acts, we have the early history, the history of his conversion, all the rest of it. Well, it is in Acts. And it's the reason why in Acts chapter 9 and 22 and 26, three times over, so you don't miss it, so you know how important it is, we hear in detail about how Jesus Christ stopped Paul on the road to Damascus and turned him around. And in that supernatural revelation from heaven, the whole gospel, all the unique insights that Paul has, all flow out. And let me help you to see that. But first of all, here's what happened. Paul's on the way to Damascus to kill more Christians. He's so certain of his Pharisaism, so self-righteous in the religion that he has, and convinced that he must be one of God's favorite people, that he's on his way to kill anyone who's following Jesus, because Jesus was a blasphemer claiming to be God on earth. And God showed what he thought of Jesus by allowing him to die on a cross. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we read that anyone who dies on a cross or on wood or on a tree is under God's curse. So all the worst enemies in the Old Testament died on trees. Absalom, when he rebelled, God caught him up by his hair in a tree where he was then put to death. Haman, the Hitler of the Old Testament, trying to wipe out the Jews, in the end, God arranged for him to die on a tree. In Hebrew, called a tree. In English, usually translated the gallows that he made. And all throughout the Old Testament, the worst, most evil people die on trees. Jesus died on a tree. Therefore, he deserved what was coming to him, and we need to wipe out all of his followers. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him, brighter than the sun. It even burned his eyes. He became blind by it. Paul did. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, and others were with them. They saw the light. They also heard the voice, so they didn't understand it because it was in Aramaic, Paul's own heart language. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Don't you see, in that one split second, everything turned, the Copernican revolution of Paul's heart happened. Paul was not, you know, going to Damascus because he got kind of interested, you know, feeling guilty about his unsatisfying life. He wanted a change in career. He did not want to become a Christian. He had already studied it. He knew it was wrong. God turned him around in one instant. Suddenly he realized, here's the glorified Jesus. I'm Jesus. It's self-attesting. I was 100% wrong. If he didn't then die for his own sins, he died for ours. He was made to be a curse for us, that we might be forgiven. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Suddenly he got the gospel right. The resurrection is God's vindication, that death could no longer have a hold on him. Also, he realized union with Christ, what it means to be in Christ. He got that in that instant. How did he get that? Well, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. Saul was persecuting Christians like Stephen, whose death he oversaw. Jesus, in that one instant, helped him to see that he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. When you persecute a Christian, you're persecuting me. Because he makes such common cause with his people. They're one. When I kill Christians here, I'm killing Jesus again, as it were. I'm persecuting him. That means that, in fact, not only is there union, they're in heaven with him. I'm persecuting him when I'm persecuting them. I thought they were down here in Damascus, but no, they're up there. He saw the union with Christ in an instant. Do you want to know why Paul is so excited about predestination and election? It's not because he read John Calvin. That works this way. It's because he discovered what a sovereign God can do to save someone who wasn't looking to be saved. The fact that Jesus did this to him, he didn't deserve it. But he has become an example to all who believe by his own admission in 1 Timothy. The fact that God could change him means he can change anyone. It was God's plan from start to finish, and God was going to have his way with Paul no matter what. Well, that's why he's so excited about the idea of predestination. He's not trying to get into an argument with anyone. He just wants to praise God and embolden us to be willing to believe that anyone can be saved. A lot of us make the mistake of discounting God's predestination, God's choice, God's action and changing hearts like he does with Lydia, opening her heart to believe as we read in the book of Acts. We discount that. We'd rather just think, well, are they likely to become a Christian? Are they interested? They look like they're interested. I think I'll share the gospel with them. You would never have chosen to share it with Paul unless you were prepared to meet your maker. He was not interested, but God had another plan. And so we have boldness to share. We don't have to pretend that we don't believe. We don't have to massage the message. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, said Jesus, and they follow me. You don't have to water it down, make it softer, or anything else. And it suddenly means that he has a plan. After all, the one who does the predestining does every bit of our lives. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. All of a sudden, now Paul realizes his whole life was part of a plan. Even the beginning of it, he says, you set me apart from my mother's womb, from birth. He recognized that even all that rebellion was part of God's plan. Paul would now become an example to other righteous, self-righteous Pharisees. My goodness, if Jesus had to save me, and I was without fault, according to the Pharisaical Judaism, he needs to save you. And if he can save me, he can save you. Well, we can only touch on these things. But may God thrill our hearts with that testimony. May we see in it a mirror of our own. Amazing how God in his predestining love for you, because he loved you, allowed you to be born into a family where maybe you heard the gospel. You know, you didn't deserve that. You didn't choose, you know, which family am I going to be in? Or maybe you were like me, growing up in a family where my parents never shared the gospel because they didn't believe it and opposed it as hard as they could. And then he got me a job in a Salvation Army camp with an atheist professor of mine that I couldn't wait to work for, who was fired a week before I came. And then he replaced that atheist with a Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary dropout who had no job and who spent his whole summer trying to make up for his poor seminary career by working on me. Well, God has his ways, and they're sovereign and powerful and grace-filled. Let us pray that he use them in our lives and with those we are seeking to reach in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we reflect on this wonderful passage. Take away our breath. Thrill us with your plan of salvation from eternity to eternity. May it give us confidence to live for you. May it allow us, Lord, to not be afraid to share this good news of what you have accomplished in Christ for our benefit. We thank you that the invitation is wide open to any who would come. And the confidence that we have that it will make a difference comes from knowing you who can change us inside and out, even as you did with Paul, giving us new life, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.